If you'll keep your Bibles open to 1 Peter, we're going to be continuing our study and working through this next portion, verses 12 through 19. And as you can see by the screen, I've entitled it Pain, Perseverance, and Living the Prophetic. That'll come into line a little more for you as we progress through this portion. You'll see exactly why I went where I went. As we close out this chapter, we come to Peter's summary on all that's come before. In chapter 5, he's going to give just one more exhortation. That'll be relatively short. It's just the first 11 verses, and it has mainly to do with elders. And then he'll send his final greetings or goodbye. And so this portion serves to tie up all the loose ends from what he's said already. And this portion is just wonderfully succinct. It's really built around three couplets. The first comes to us in 12 and 13, and you'll see how these verses work in pairs. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, but rejoice. So there's this opening statement and then a counter statement, if you will. Secondly, then he'll say, but if you are insulted, you are blessed. Insulted especially for the name of Christ, the cause of Christ. We'll come back to that. But in contrast to that, let none of you suffer as a murderer. And he'll add a couple other things with that. And then thirdly, in 17 through 19, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls. And he mentions all that. But before we unpack these couplets, I'm going to ask you to take an imaginary journey with me. I want you to imagine that you were born aboard a huge ship, and all you've ever known is being out there at sea. You have a large group of people that you interact with on a daily basis. They've been your family from beginning, but your entire concept of life is the immediate context of that ship. You're in this enclosed space with a finite number of people, and all you've got around you is this vast expanse of sea. You, Frank? We're going to, maybe it'll come all the way around. We'll just let it go. And as you grow, you begin to wonder. You start to ask questions, which anyone does when they grow. Is this all there is? You ask a question like, well, where did this ship come from? And then somebody starts to try and answer some of those questions for you. Someone says, well, let me let you in on information that maybe you never thought of before. Ships don't just appear, they have to be built. And not only that, they have to be built somewhere where as they're being assembled, they wouldn't sink because they can't hold water initially. And more, ships aren't made just to float and keep you alive while floating. Ships have a port that they sailed from and a destination that they're sailing to. Now, if you suddenly came into that information the way I did when I was young, I thought my parents had this gauge for us when we played outside. Now, those of you that never lived in the city, I don't know if your kids played outside. We did with the neighbor kids. And usually the rule was when the street lights come on, that's when you have to go inside. In rural settings, it doesn't quite work that way. I guess it's when the cows moo or something. But that's the way it worked for us. But my life changed the first time I found out that other people didn't go to bed when I went to bed. They stayed up. And I wondered what secret things they did. They had adult conversation. Then I found out TV actually stayed on. And it stayed on all night. Whoa, there were people who worked all night. All of this began to change my entire world. Well, imagine you're this person on the ship and how your entire view of reality would shift when somebody started to tell you about all these things rather than living, just floating along. as though you weren't coming from someplace or going to someplace. Well, it's this whole idea of getting into God's reality for Peter's readers that Peter is after in this place. For us, we need to know that neither religion nor Christianity itself nor life is just a floating vessel that keeps us alive until we finally die. But as God has saved us, He has saved us for something. He's moving everything in a direction. The ship, in fact, could serve as a metaphor for three different things. It could serve as a metaphor for life. It could serve as a metaphor for religion or one for Christianity. But the bottom line is reality is bigger than our little ship. And our ship came from somewhere. It was built by someone and it's going somewhere. So if your view of religion and Christianity in particular is merely an elaborate flotation device, somehow keeping you afloat until you finally die, you are living in unreality. You're living in a fable. Peter is interested in people living their lives intentionally. Not just getting through the day, not just getting through life, but on their way to some place. And coming to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ should open our eyes to those facts, that we're moving, that all of human history is moving toward some place. And when you come to Christ, you come into a reality that's vastly more comprehensive than anything before you were saved. God built the ship, earth, and the inhabitants, and all the people on it, and the truth system that surrounds it. Humanity began at a point in time by God's design, and even though many of us think that life just seems to be floating along aimlessly, it isn't. You're going somewhere. You're going to one of two destinations. You presently are on that course, even though you don't seem to think you're moving right now. And so were Peter's readers. No one truly lives in the real reality, as Francis Schaeffer would call it, until we come to grips with the one who made us and what his intents and purposes are in making us and what the final end is. And it's in grasping that reality and living intentionally in it that Peter's after in addressing his readers in the midst of distress. Because if distress isn't brought into that context, then it seems senseless, meaningless, painful, but no reason for it. So for Peter, for the Bible, for those who are born again, nothing just happens. Everything happens within the context of where God's taking us and what He's after in having made us and where He'll go. He's always interested in the circumstances that we're in, and until we come to grips with the fact that He's using our circumstances intentionally, we'll just go through life. Even as Christians, we won't think about who we really are in Christ and where we came from and why we're here and where we're going, where everything is going. But we do need to get those things straight and to look at life through those eyes so that suffering finally makes sense. Until then, we're living blind, just floating in our vast ocean aimlessly and just doing the best we can until we die. But truth, the truth of the gospel frees us from that prison of oblivion and leads us to live a life in the one who gave us life, Jesus Christ. So it is in the context of all of that that Peter can say in this portion of the letter, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." I want to point out two things about this right at the forefront. And the first is that trial for the Christian should not be seen as abnormal, but normal. One of my favorite theologians, Abraham Kuyper, who was a theologian in the Netherlands and left his position as chair of systematic theology at the University of Amsterdam and became prime minister of the Netherlands, believing that his call from God was to lead his nation in revival. This great man wrote a tremendous number of books and materials. But in all of it, and if you've seen the attachment to my email address, when I send anybody an email, it'll say under there, Kuyperian Abnormalist. Now, if you don't know what it isn't science fiction. It comes from Abraham Kuyper, and he said, Christians have to get a view of the world that makes us understand that sin and sickness and disease and trial and tribulation are abnormal in the sense that it's not how God created us and not where things will end. But in this present age, the Christian needs to know while we're still in this fallen world, we will suffer. When we haven't suffered, that's the unusual. That's the abnormal, not the normal, given our present state of affairs. Christians facing suffering has been a main theme from the beginning of this letter, just like the book of Job is. Why is it that the righteous suffer, even those who are Christ's, who have come to the saving knowledge of Jesus? How is it that we still suffer? Doesn't salvation remove that or lead us out of it? No, it captures suffering so that it's used for God's purposes and God's ends. I know suffering at times seems unjust, that it isn't right and proper, and that it makes no sense. But Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, bids us to reckon with suffering not only as to be expected, but even to be embraced by the believer, and we'll see this in a second, as a badge of honor, as sharing in Christ's sufferings, and most especially that the suffering we encounter simply because we're Christ's in a culture or a society that has an increasing bias against Christianity and the Bible and its worldview and its truth claims and its morality, that holds a special place of honor in God's eyes. Maybe not in people's eyes, but in God's eyes. So in wrapping up, it's only fitting that he would say, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you. Trial for the Christian should be seen as not as abnormal, but as normal. We do not live, Christians do not live assuming life owes us or is supposed to be trouble-free and filled with ease. It's the soldier's mindset. A couple weeks ago on Sunday night, it was last Sunday after the communion service, and we were having a bite to eat, and I was talking with Ron Matthew, and Ron served in the military, stealing car parts and things like that and doing all sorts of nefarious things. But Ron never joined the armed services thinking, oh, this is what the Army's all about. I get to sleep in a hammock and I get to go sightseeing and I get to try new foods. That's not the military mindset. You hunker down for war. You're going to be in distress and in trouble. And the Christian is one who switched sides in that cosmic war between serving God and serving self. And so pits himself against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we ought then to expect attack and dis-ease and challenge at every turn. That's not to be thought of as weird. As though these things are foreign and somehow are just to be eliminated. That Christianity is all about how we eliminate our problems and our difficulty. And if we think of our Christianity that way, we're going to live perpetually frustrated and defeated lives. I've heard it taught that the victorious Christian life is all that. It's living above pain and opposition. No, it's not. And if we try to get to that place, we're going to live endlessly in a nonsensical place. We'll live constantly chafed at the adverse, as though something is desperately wrong. It is wrong. We're in a fallen world. But it's not wrong as being in a fallen world. The second thing that you want to notice at the beginning of this is that this adversity is sent to test us. To test us in our genuineness. If you've watched old Western movies, especially, when someone would pay someone else in gold, there would always be a guy who'd pick up the gold coin and he'd bite it because he wanted to make sure it was real gold. Now, his hope wasn't that it would be fake. His hope is that it would be authentic. That's why he bit it. And God tests us not with the hope that we'll prove to be false, but with the hope that we'll prove to be authentic. Jesus gives it to us in a parable in Matthew 13. You remember this. Jesus told them many things in parables, saying a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. And other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. And other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Notice that in this passage, the very same beating sun and other environmental adversity, which was overcome by some and produced fruitfulness, caused others to no longer persevere. This is part of God's testing process, to see what's genuine and what is not, to discover it for us. I want to get serious here for a second about a real serious issue in this. Many, I say many because I've run into them over the years, is the man or woman who professes to know and serve Christ, who when tested, either by prosperity or adversity, proves not to have been well-rooted or healthy or solid at all. The good news is, having realized that, and that they have no real root, that's the occasion, because you're still alive, to run back to Christ for true transformation and to be born again of that genuine seed. The bad news is, you may have thought that you were a Christian just because you had some emotional experience or made a surface commitment. But I can tell you that when trial comes, that's not the way you're living your life. And that should signal to you that you still need the saving grace of Jesus Christ. If trials put you off Christ, if they put you off the church, if they drive you back to sinful and godless places, then whatever your profession of faith, you still need to be born again. It isn't a scriptural saying, but it is a scriptural principle that the proof is in the pudding. Those who are genuinely Christ's persevere to the end, and those who are not fall away. Jesus couldn't have made it any clearer than he did in Mark 13:13. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. It's the one who endures to the end who will be saved, not the one who simply professed and then lived some other way. Endurance is the very essential reality of genuine Christianity. And when one seems to have endured for a while and then no longer does, you can be sure that something is wrong and that you still need Christ. No other but those who persevere to the end will be saved. As I said earlier, many have put a false hope in a one-time emotional experience or a surface commitment to Christ, who in reality are not enduring and persevering in the Christian life. And let no one in that condition imagine themselves to be right with God and among the redeemed. There are many almost Christians in churches, in this church, who need to re-examine what that looks like. Let me give you just two passages quickly to contemplate in that. Listen to Paul. "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous," that is an idolater, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." And listen, Peter is coming into a context where the moral restraints of his age were all off. And Christians were in the middle of this moral-less abyss, much like where we are getting today. "And let no one think that they can follow the morality of the culture and consider themselves Christ's. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Or 1 Timothy 1. Paul says, "Look, we understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane." And what does that look like? "Those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Those things are contrary to the gospel and to a person living in the gospel. One cannot continue to practice those things that Christ died to save us from and at the same time imagine themselves to be in Christ. Still need to be saved. All professions aside, He didn't die to save us in our sins, beloved. He died to save us from our sins. And so it is that adversity plays a key role in exposing the truth. And again, not so that we might be condemned, but so that we might be saved. So that we might not remain in that state, but flee to Christ for genuine salvation and to be given the Holy Spirit so that we can live a life that's pleasing in His sight. So in fact, not only ought we not to be surprised at the fiery trial which is sent to test us, but instead, as he says in verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. It is a wonder of grace. A Christian, I want you to hear the privilege that's yours. It is a wonder of grace that we are allowed to glimpse the glory of Christ and of the age to come, and by it, look back and see how truly broken and sin-racked this world is, and we in it. That's a grace, a privilege to see it clearly. It's the peculiar privilege of the believer to groan in this present world, groaning with Jesus. How long before final judgment and justice and sin and all that it has brought in its misery on humankind is finally eradicated? We groan with Him in that. How long must we live where sin still abounds and ravages the souls of those made in Christ's image? It's a high honor to feel the pain of the fallen present age against the backdrop of the world to come. If you don't have that, maybe you need to come to Christ today. Maybe you're not born again either. This is a privilege that only belongs to those who are in Christ. And so he can say in this juxtaposition of these two verses, beloved, don't be surprised, but rejoice. Not because we like suffering, but because understanding the nature of suffering from this vantage point has let us in on magnificent truths. That's his first point, the first couplet. The second comes in the next two verses, 14 and 15. "Now, If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? How can I be cursed or insulted by some and blessed at the same time? That is the strange place in which the believer lives. And you're blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Or we could say, if anyone suffers for being a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Coming back to the exact situation of Peter's first hearers, he goes on to remind them that not all suffering is suffering for Christ. We do have to draw a line somewhere. That which is due to being linked with Jesus and the principles and the values of biblical Christianity is a blessing which we're to value highly. But one cannot immediately look at this passage without also remembering Acts 5, when Peter and John were arrested and told not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And it wasn't that they just preached. It was that they preached in the name of Jesus. That was what was so upsetting to the ones around them. Let me take you there. It's Acts chapter 5. This is the Sanhedrin. When they had called in the apostles for preaching, they beat them. And they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And then the apostles ran out and sued the Sanhedrin for... Oh, no, I'm sorry. Wrong verse. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Whoa! You mean they didn't write all sorts of articles? They didn't take to their blog and say, I've been horribly defamed? No. They said, this is astounding. That we have been counted worthy to suffer for no other reason than preaching the name of Jesus Christ. Beloved, that is not the mindset of a tremendous number of people who would claim to be Christians in our day and age. Many a chaplain, Brian McMullen can tell you and others, are being pressured these days not to pray in Jesus' name. It's okay to pray. Just don't pray in Jesus' name. That's the offense. And I'm of the opinion, beloved, that we're going to see this trend increase considerably in a very short time in America. That said, Peter's concern here is that while it's a blessing to suffer as a Christian for holding to biblical truth and to biblical standards in an increasingly hostile culture, one cannot... must not lump suffering due to their own sin into the same category. For not everything we suffer is due to following Christ. And so Peter says in this portion, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. I want to come back to that word meddler in a second. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Let me give you some... Don't try to baptize your suffering for sin as laudable or in some way glorifying to Christ. In fact, he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. This is from J.H. Eliot, an old commentator. Meddler describes what such meddling may have involved in the social context of the original readers. This is meddling, as the word was used originally in the text. Censuring the behavior of outsiders on the basis of claims to a higher morality. Catch that? Christians being preoccupied with the sins of unbelievers. So that all we're doing is trying to show them we have the moral high ground. Interfering with family relationships. Fomenting domestic discontent and discord. Or tactless attempts at conversion. Ooh, that's a good one. The Associated Press reported this last week on a man who calls himself Philly Jesus. This is him. His name is Michael Grant. He's a street preacher in Philadelphia. He dresses up like Jesus and he carries a large cross wherever he goes, and he'll pose for pictures with you, and he'll baptize you in a public fountain if you want. And recently, he wouldn't leave an Apple store after being asked to do so several times due to the fact that his cross was blocking an aisle. So he was eventually arrested for trespassing and disorderly conduct. And after being released, he simply said, "Free at last." That isn't suffering for Christ. That's foolishness. It's foolishness. If you're insulted for Christ, you're blessed. But not if you suffer for sin or your own foolishness. Now, that's not what we're after in this passage. But that leads us to the third couplet. I want to make sure we get all the way through, because this is a difficult portion where he writes, "For it is time," which is kind of a summary statement. I've given you these first two. "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And," quoting from the Old Testament, "if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will do what?" Here's the action. "Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Now, it's in this last couplet that Peter ties the ideas we've been looking at for the last several weeks together with this idea here. In other words, it's eschatological. The eschatological reality that believers are even now part of the apocalypse, we've discussed that several times, how we are already the beginning of the shining out of Christ in this dark world, part of that apocalypse or that revealing. And as much as that is so, he now adds its twin to it. It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. The believer sees all suffering, at least in part, as portents of God's final judgment poured out upon all. We have to look at it that way. Matter of fact, when we get into 2 Peter, we're going to see that emphasized again. That we suffer along with the rest of the world, even though we're justified and will ultimately be delivered. This has been the experience of God's people throughout the ages. Noah was found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he went through the flood. Now, he was spared in the flood, but he went through it. Because when God pours out judgment, his people are part of that process. Every time God disciplined Israel, the prophets and the righteous ones who were in Israel, and the prophets who bore God's word to the people and warned them of God's discipline and judgments, they went through them too. They were preserved. You can think of Elijah when he proclaimed that there was going to be a famine in the land for the next, until he decided to pray. It was several years worth of famine when he was facing off against Ahab. And during that time, at first, he went to a place by the brook and he was fed by the ravens. Oh yes, I like that. Ravens are scavengers. They eat carrion. I would be thrilled as the prophet of God to think that God would supply my need by bringing me roadkill every day. You think Elijah thought that was fun? What, squirrel stew again? Possum pie? Anything else the Beverly Hillbillies ate? And then when the brook dried up because the famine continued, he had to go to a widow in Zarephath outside the normal border. And there was a woman who was starving herself and getting ready to die. And he says, "Bake me a little cake." And she goes, "I was just going to bake one last one. My son and I were going to starve to death." But he's sustained miraculously, but the famine's still on. Christian, we realize that as the world groans and we see God's judgment on parts of it, at least part of our suffering is that we give testimony to the fact that this is the leading edge of God's coming wrath. So we recognize it as such, and we deal with people as such. May the economy of the U.S. collapse? It might. And let me tell you about that. It is a prefiguring of the final collapse of the global economy when Christ destroys all the nations. So we shouldn't be surprised. And we walk through it with that in mind. And if that is, if what people are suffering now is just the beginning that the family of God gets to experience a part of, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? If we can suffer some of these things under the grace of God, can you imagine what it will be to exist with no grace and no mercy? Consider what the real outpouring of God's wrath will look like upon those who don't know Christ at all. It is, quite frankly, a terror too great to contemplate. And so once more, we're brought right back to one of the most startling realities of the gospel. That if we who trust in Christ scarcely make it out alive, now hear me, beloved, the only way you are saved is by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, by nothing in ourselves. Zero. We scarcely make it out. If you can imagine the scripture using that language. This is worse than by the hair of your chinny chin chin. We scarcely are saved. All owing to grace and grace alone, and absolutely nothing owing to our own goodness or righteousness or works. And if that's so, shouldn't that inform our worship? What praise should we offer to God for His marvelous deliverance through to the unworthy through faith in Jesus Christ alone? Salvation is not an easy thing. It cost Jesus His humiliation and His life. It cost heaven the temporary suffering of its crown jewel, the eternal Son of God. It cost the Father to give His Son and to pour out the wrath on Him that was due to us. It cost the Son every form of degradation and insult, betrayal and injury and pain. And so Peter wraps up, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, but rejoice. Rejoice that you're in Christ. And if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. But don't suffer as a murderer, as an evildoer, as a sinner. There's no honor in that. Because even now, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, here's the key, entrust their souls to the care of the Creator. I can trust you with my soul, with my life, in the midst of my trial. For we are in the process, as His church, of revealing both the person and the work of Christ in redemption, and also serving as a marker to the world of the soon coming judgment of God. This is a high and a holy calling. And it's what it means to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb out of a meaningless, aimless life into meaning and purpose that's divinely bestowed upon us as light shining in the darkness of this present age, as Christ's agents in revelation. This is what Jesus meant when He told us that in giving us life, that He would give us life more abundantly. More abundantly didn't mean more cars, more houses, better clothes, and better food. It meant living in the fullness of the reality of life as He has revealed it, and entering into His purposes, living intentionally in them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You that You don't pull punches. You speak to us out of the abundance of Your heart and the need that we have of understanding truth and reality from Your perspective. It would be easy for us to just go on and live life kind of unintentionally, just getting through it day by day until at last we die, and then worry about the kingdom. But You call us to live here and now as though we're en route to the kingdom and set apart by You for service, for revealing to the world its lost state and the coming judgment and the wonder of the saving grace of Jesus Christ in this hour. Help us to live intentionally that way. Not to just muddle through each day, but to consider the high and holy calling that You've placed upon us as Your vice regents in this present world. And for those among us who don't know Christ, they've never bowed the knee to You. They've never recognized Your right of authority over them or their own sinfulness and need of a Redeemer. I pray that You'd open their eyes today. And if there are any here, Father, who have made false professions of faith, who are still leaning on the fact that they muttered a prayer or signed a card or walked an aisle and had some emotional experience, but in truth are not living as though heaven is their destiny and freedom from sin is their delight, but are still wallowing in the filth of that lostness, will You open their eyes today that they might be saved? We don't want to lose them. We want to see all come to the saving knowledge of Christ. We desire that work in their hearts and minds, that You would make the word fruitful in them today. For we ask it in the name of our Savior. Amen and amen. As we close this morning, just before we sing our doxology, We're at that funny time of the year. We've got graduates and all kinds of things happening. And we were so blessed today to have Bree lead for us in worship. But Bree and Andrus are leaving. Andrus, I think they threw him out of school. And so he's going to go to Boston and try at another school to see if maybe they'll make him a doctor. I think something about a degree in the Bahamas, but it's sketchy. And so they're going to be leaving us, and we wanted to take this opportunity to just pray for them before they leave. So I'm going to ask if the elders would come up, and we can pray for them, and then we'll sing our doxology and leave. So would you two come up? Come on, all the way over. I'm going to hate to see these two leave. They have been such a blessing to us and such a delight to get to know and to see how the Lord's been working in their hearts and lives, and we just want to send You away with a blessing, okay? Heavenly Father, we are grateful for those that Your sweet providence brings into our midst over and over. And two of those that have been such a blessing to us as a congregation and to many here personally are Andrus and Bree. Lord, we thank You for what You've done in their hearts and lives, what we've seen You continue to do. For growth in Christ and in the knowledge of the Word, and for hearts and minds that want to serve You in any capacity that they might be able to. Andrus, as he enters the medical profession, and Bree and other pursuits that I know she's had on her heart and mind, we ask for Your special attendance on them as they leave, that You'll find an open door for them there where they can find a great set of Christians to be a part of and to minister to and to be ministered unto. that you would guide them in all the decisions that lay just before them, that you would bless them abundantly in it. Father, we lift them up to you and trust them to your care as they leave ours. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. All right. I think we're going to sing the doxology. They're going to lead it. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. You're dismissed and happy.